Well, good afternoon, everybody, and welcome to those on the webcast. Delightful piece of special music she selected about an hour ago. But one of my favorites, that's for sure. You know, when you go to the feast, it seems like we just never have enough time to savor all the significance of the feast season. You know, there are all kinds of sermons. We think about the feast, about the millennium, white throne judgment, all the prophecies that tie into it. And so today I thought, since it's still on our minds and we're fresh back from the Feast of Tabernacles, maybe we could just mill around a bit more in the significance of the feast and of the millennium itself. The sermon has a title. Has two titles, actually. The Millennium's Role in History. That's the boring one. The more interesting one is the Millennium Fix. The Millennium Fix. Remember, it has two L's and two N's in case you're spelling the whole word out. How the Millennium Fixes History. And maybe we haven't thought about the Millennium in this particular way, but I think it adds another element of marvelousness, if that's a word, to what God has done. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20 and just look over the basic passages a little bit and then consider some additional aspects as we look at the big picture of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ that we'll have very much of a part in, as we're going to read right here. Let's start in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. Now, the thrones are positions of responsibility, in that sense, leadership positions that Christ will give the saints when they're resurrected. For during the millennium, it was committed to them, the responsibilities were, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And we have some brethren going back through history who come under that category, who died as martyrs for the faith. There will likely be some who will die as martyrs for the faith before the end of the age. Kind of a grim thing to consider, but it was de rigueur for the church in so many ages of history. It's simply something that they had to anticipate the possibility of. And so do we. But we're looking past that. We're looking past that to the resurrection, to the millennium, to the happier times, the magnificent beauty of the millennial rule of Jesus. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead didn't live again until 1,000 years were finished. And the rest of the dead, we understand, are all those passed down through history, all of mankind, who never had the opportunity to choose God's way. Their minds weren't open. They didn't know God's truth. He doesn't judge them yet. Their judgment time will come later when the 1,000 years is finished. This, referring back to those who reign with Christ, is the first resurrection. We who are alive and remain will be, you know, changed in the twinkling of an eye. But the dead in Christ will precede us in the resurrection, as 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 indicate. So we marvel at this and consider this. Also, we notice that blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of Christ, of God and of Christ, and reign with him 1,000 years. The second death is the death in the lake of fire, from which there is no resurrection. And if once you have gone through the first resurrection, the transformation from being physical to being spirit, then you never have to worry about the other. So the Feast of Tabernacles pictures that millennial rule of Christ. That's what we focused on at the feast. It's a time when God will call all the people of the earth, all the nations, all the tribes, all the clans, to repentance and membership in the body of Christ, which, as we know, is the church of God. Now, compared to our comparatively tiny numbers in all aspects of the true church of God in our age, the millennium will have billions and billions of people that will be in the church of God and ultimately destined toward the family of God. Billions. That's mind-boggling. Eventually, not everybody could go to the feast in Jerusalem, so they'll have to undoubtedly send representatives from every nation and every region of nations. And therefore, you'll have feast sites all over the place. A city the size of Cincinnati, which is, what, around 3 million if you take the whole metro area into consideration. If you had a feast site of 5,000 people, which is gigantic by our current standards, it used to be considered, you know, modest by our standards in the past. Just think how many 5,000 units there are in 3 million people. You know, and those of us here in Milford, somebody might decide they'd like to transfer to the Feast in Batavia, which is the next town over for those who haven't got a map of Ohio out. It's going to be just really amazing. It's fun to think about these things, and I think very edifying to think about them past the feast, to savor the significance. We go on to the eighth day, or what we commonly call the last great day, or the last great eighth day, if you want to roll them together. Because that was covered a little bit in verse 5 there, where the rest of the dead will not live again till 1,000 years are finished. And then we come to verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works. Now, this, we are not judged just at the end of our life. We are judged as we live. A reference to add in here is 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter 4:17. And essentially what that says, judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, we are the house or the church of God. House is sometimes used in place of church in the New Testament. And God is judging us by how we live now. These people will be judged by how they live then. They were not judged when they lived the first time. They will live a second time, but it isn't second chance salvation. Unfortunately, traditional Christianity labels it like that. They don't understand what the significance. So they call this second chance salvation, the doctrine that we have about the great white throne judgment. And the difficulty for them is that they don't have in their theology any mechanism for God to reach back in time and offer salvation to mankind. Those people who were born at the wrong place at the wrong time, and when you consider, this is sort of an add-in to what I thought to cover, but in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter said, there is no name given among men under heaven by which we may be saved, other than in references the name of Christ. There's no other name. You have to be saved through Jesus Christ. Well, how many billions of people lived before Christ lived who never heard of him? How many billions have lived since who never heard of him, or add in the other billions who didn't understand who he really was? Now, we are privileged, and we need to savor this privilege as a part of the true church of God to understand the true Jesus Christ of the Bible. Traditional Christianity knows something of Jesus Christ. They know the name. But they've got him all wrong. They don't really fully comprehend who he was and what he was doing. So how do you reach back in time and offer salvation to those? Did God just arbitrarily throw those born at the wrong place in the wrong time into an ever-burning hellfire? That wouldn't be a very loving thing to do. They didn't have a chance. Yet that's the traditional doctrine of hell. That's what it says. Read the commentaries sometime on Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, and you'll find that some of them think about that. Some gloss over it. You know, they live in denial, and they don't think about it. But other commentators did, and I remember one that I was reading his commentary in the book of Acts on that chapter, and comes along to verse 12, and it's as if he has this little cloud over his paragraph there. But he said, this is a great mystery. And it just doesn't seem, you know, he saw the unfairness, the inequity that the doctrine portrayed, but he had no idea what God would do, what we do. You know, this is the marvelous thing. They're judged by their works for the second lifetime. Now, the purpose for looking there at chapter 20 of the millennium and the white throne judgment is that both of them actually work together as a unit. Both are part of the great harvest of the future saints that corresponds to the autumn harvest in the northern north northern hemisphere, of course. Doesn't apply in the same way to Australia and New Zealand and southern hemisphere or anywhere down there, but it does to us, and they can make the adjustment in their minds without any trouble. Both festivals have both fulfillments have massive roles theologically. I just outlined what the theological significance of the Great White Throne Judgment is. And historically, they both provide a way to fix key elements of history, which is broken. Now, let's look at a prophecy that ties them together as well. It's in Isaiah chapter 65. I have no idea where the Acts came from. Isaiah 65. Actually, we get quite a bit of the detail that we glean of what the Great White Throne Judgment is about, and its parameters are right here, but there's a lot about the millennium here too. This might be called a prophecy written in reverse, which it means that it starts way out into the future and then it backs up. So it's written in reverse. So it begins in verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Okay, when are the new heavens and the new earth going to come into existence? Well, that's Revelation 21 and 22. That's after we're all done with this earth. Everything is finished here. Then God will, through the lake of fire, burn up the elements, and this earth will be consumed, and then he'll create a new earth and new heavens. And then we have the coming of the Father to live or tabernacle with mankind, which aren't mankind anymore. They're now spirit, a part of the divine family of God and Christ. Christ has already come twice, and then the Father comes for the first and only time, and then we're all together, the great family of God. Verse 18, so we have the new heavens and new earth. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. Now, the new Jerusalem is the ultimate rejoicing, and her people are the ultimate joy. But looking at Jerusalem historically, as we back up, that is fulfilled to in a certain way in the Great White Throne Judgment as well as in the millennium. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now that's language of the new heavens and the new earth. No more. Now we come to verse 20. No more shall an infant of days, an infant live but a few days. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. What verse 20 gives us the clearest picture of how long the Great White Throne Judgment will be. And it is indicating here 100 years. So an infant of days, resurrected physically to live its life out, if it didn't, because it had a very short one to begin with, will live 100 years, and an older person will live 100 years. They'll come back to life as they were and be living 100 years. And then we shift from that, we start to shift back toward the millennium. They shall build houses and inhabit them, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. That could be definitely a part of the White Throne Judgment, but it really has a fuller application in the millennium. And then in verse 22, they shall not build in another inhabit, not plant in another eat, for as the days of a tree, so shall my people be, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And the days of a tree, so people wonder, well, how long does a tree live? And if you look back, we're looking at the context says it's 100 years. So lots of trees, fruit trees especially, that's, you know, the outside of their life cycle. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that they, before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear, and the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. So that we recognize that very clearly as a millennial prophecy. probably is the same in the White Throne Judgment, but it is a prophecy written in reverse, starting with the new heavens and new earth and backing up through the Great White Throne Judgment and then back further into the millennium. Thus giving us, you know, a sense of the continuity of all of that and the fact that the millennium and the White Throne Judgment work as a unit. The millennium has, I think, a special purpose, a special role in history that we can consider. First of all, I made the statement earlier that history was broken. What did God intend? Did he intend for there to be rebellion in the ranks of the angels? He did not. That's not his way. He knew the potential, but that was not his will that that would happen. Did he intend for Adam and Eve to make the wrong choice? No. They could have chosen to do the right thing. What happened was that history got broken. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. We'll look at the series of the fractures of history in that sense. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. This is verse 12 of Ezekiel 28. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald with gold, and the workmanship, in the end of verse 13, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes were prepared in you in the day that you were created. Timbrels and pipes are musical instruments. So this is a description of the rebellion of Lucifer. By the way, we're going to look at verse chapter 14 of Isaiah 2. They're parallel accounts. Most of traditional Christianity does not recognize this as a rebellion of Satan. They don't view these scriptures as that meaning. Now, at one time, some did, but that's been a long time ago. I can't help but wonder if that's why they've not been blindsided so much more in the modern era, because they don't recognize it. The point, though, at the end of verse 13, this is an added observation. Satan is a talented musician, and music moves the emotions as well it should. He knows how to move the emotions in the wrong direction, so you have to beware of the music and the effect that music has on you. It goes on to talk about him. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Now, the king, this would have been a king of Babylon, is ostensibly who the prophecy is addressed as, but in the poetry of Ezekiel's prophecy, it is shifting to apply to somebody else. The anointed cherub can only be one who was a cherub. Or if you're from America, a cherub. In England, they say a cherub. It was the anointed cherub who covers, I established you. You were on the holy mountain. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. What are the fiery stones? Well, when you read the description of the God's throne room, you have the sea of crystal and you have the lightnings that are flashing back and forth under the sea of crystal. That's the fire. The crystal is the stone. That he, as a covering cherub, he walked back and forth on the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. So all the angels are created beings. Lucifer was one of the leading ones, and he was created, till iniquity was found in you. He sinned. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. And what did he trade in? I suppose secrets, accusations, innuendos, those kinds of things. And he convinced, as we know from Revelation 12, one-third of the angels to follow him and become demons. Sad commentary on history. That broke history. That was not what God intended those angels to do. He intended them to be obedient, just like he intends us to be obedient. But we have to make a choice. In Isaiah 14, let's go back to Isaiah now. Look at the parallel account. We're looking at how history is broken. We'll look at how human history is broken as well. And then the role that the millennium has in fixing this broken history. Isaiah 14, verse 12, again, this is a prophecy that we recognize. It's not just about a king of Tyre. That is simply the poetic framework of it. And it is probably has an application against a particular king of Tyre. We don't know which one. But we know that it has an application with Satan or Lucifer. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. I've often thought that God is lamenting the decision. And this is a lament, a sad song. He's lamenting the decision that Satan made, or Lucifer made, that turned him into Satan. Lucifer meant light bringer. Satan means adversary. Devil means slanderer and accuser. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, for you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, or rather, in most translations, the like is in italics. I will be the Most High. I. Always beware if you hear too many I's in your conversation, when you're speaking. Obviously, Satan made that mistake. He all could think about is himself. Didn't think about God. I doubt that he thought about anybody else either. But he certainly thought about himself. Look at all the I's. And God's comment is, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So we know that Satan rebelled. We've chronicled that and analyzed that, but here's how man's history was broken. It ties directly in to the broken history of the angelic hosts. And it's in Genesis chapter 3. So we go to Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Or subtle, as it says in the King James, cunning in the New King James. And the serpent said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And Eve answered him. Now that's a little bit singular. None of the other animals talked. And suddenly the snake is in, you know, near the tree or in the tree. Who knows? It's pictured typically in artistic representations as being in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But whatever the case, she answers him. So the woman said to the serpent, she gave him the religious answer, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And so Satan is a great salesman. I mean, a bad salesman, but a great bad salesman. So the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You won't really die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so she said, okay, I'll eat some. Basically, that's the long and the short of it. This is a summary conversation. Perhaps it lasted longer than that. But whatever it was, she saw that the tree was good for food. Now, how do you know by looking at the tree that it's good for food? Did you have a book that listed fruits that you can eat and fruits that are poisonous? How do you look at it with her limited amount of experience and know that it's good for food? And that it was pleasant to the eyes. Okay, we can grant that. It's pretty. And a tree desirable to make one wise. Well, then she swallowed she swallowed the serpent's argument. So she took of its fruit and she ate. And it wasn't just Eve who did it. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you can read that account, I guess, like verse 14 and 15 of that chapter, 1 Timothy 2. It says Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. And if Adam wasn't deceived and he ate, then who is in the greater sin? It was a joint effort, you know, of humankind. So the summary is this. History was broken by sinning. When sin was committed, that broke history. That broke what God's plan was for mankind. He intended for us to be obedient. And he intends for us now to be obedient. Looking back, though, in history, one fracture through sin, one fracture of history fostered another. One breaking made another break and cracked and popped and snapped every direction. First came the devil, then Adam and Eve, then Cain, then Nimrod, then whoever else, down through time, where sin was committed and an increasingly broad scale. Adam and Eve, it was them individually, or rather together, but that was the total population of mankind. With Cain started a war, a worldwide war, that annihilated one-fourth of mankind. He killed his brother. At that time, as far as we can tell, there were four people on earth. Yeah, pretty terrible, slaughter when it was one-fourth of all mankind dies. Then Nimrod, after the flood, and of course before the flood, that's already legendary for its violence. Then came the rest of mankind's broken history at the individual and the tribal and the national level. Now, what we're doing here in this sermon, we're looking at history in the broad sense and how things have happened and fallen out over time. One atrocity followed another, one war after another. Around the turn of the 20th century, in fact, the book was printed in 1903, the French historian Jean de Bloch, his last name is two words, D-E and B-L-O-C-H, if you want to look him up. He wrote a book called The Future of War. Now, this is pre-World War, before World War I had happened. Quite a few years before it happened. But this is what Jean de Bloch said. He said, an analysis of the history of mankind shows that from the year 1496 B.C., 1496 B.C., to the year 1861 of our era, that was the period of time that he selected, that is a cycle of 3,357 years, there were but 227 years of peace, as far as his research could tell, 227 years, and 3,130 years of war. On the earth. There was war someplace on the earth, 3,130 of those years. Only 227 years where he couldn't detect any wars on earth. In other words, there were 13 years of war for every 1 year of peace. That's 13 to 1. 13 war years, 1 year of peace. 13 war years, another war of peace, or year of peace. War, here was his conclusion, war, it would appear, is the normal attribute of human life. History is broken. God did not intend that. History is broken and needs to be fixed. Now, the good news is that, in fact, it will be fixed. Justice will be served upon the demonic forces. The incorrigible will, incorrigibly wicked will be consumed in a lake of fire. But history itself has to be repaired in some way. Because God doesn't leave loose ends hanging around. We're in Isaiah. Let's turn back to chapter 24 and consider a couple of verses here. Isaiah 24. This is a little bit of the sense of Jean de Bloch. Behold, in verse 1 to 5, behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste. He distorts its surface and scatters its inhabitants. It shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land will be utterly emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws and changed the ordinance and broken the everlasting covenants. Mankind has violated the peace. They have broken their history by fighting wars constantly. That needs to be fixed. Chapter 25. God has a plan for the restoral. Starting in verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, and your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you, and the city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall, and you reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in a shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. The God will intervene and begin to bring about a righting, a correcting of all of the violence that has taken place over time. And then in verse 6, and in this mountain, and this is a reference to, you know, the government of God, and in this mountain the Eternal of Hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. So we recognize this as a Feast of Tabernacles prophecy here. A feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees, and he will destroy this mountain. He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over the people, the veil that is spread over the nations, the veil of death and destruction. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And finally in verse 9, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So the feast has a lot to do, and the time frame that the feast pictures, a lot to do with a restoration of the history of mankind, making things right. Or in another way of putting it, in chapter 40 of Isaiah, straightening out all the things that are crooked, smoothing the things that are rough. Here are the rough things. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. This is verse 1 of Isaiah 40. It says, your God, comfort my people. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received at the Lord's hand double for her sins. She suffered the consequences of her actions. The voice of one crying in the wilderness in verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every hill brought low, the crooked places will be made straight, the rough places smooth, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So we have the crooked places being made straight. In that sense, history itself has been broken and is made crooked, but Christ will make it straight. And, as the resurrected saints, we will help him. Now, part of understanding the historical scope of this, let's go to Isaiah 57. We need to realize that God dwells in history. We don't dwell in history so much. Oh, some people do. They envision history. They think of things in historical terms. But unfortunately, because we don't teach very much history, we teach sociology in our schools today, in America at least, we don't have this broad view of the import of history. Isaiah 57, verses 15 to 16. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. God inhabits eternity. That's all of history, past and future. Whose name is holy. I will dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, and revive the spirit of the humble, and revive the heart of the contrite ones. And then in verse 16, I will not contend forever, nor will I be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. So God will not always contend with man. There will be a time when he won't have to, and contends with man because of man's choices to teach him a lesson. So, this brings us to the millennium to think about. Most of traditional Christianity has no millennium in their theology. If I had a chart up here, I could graph it. Their theology is the person lives and then they die. And when they die, they go to heaven if they were good or they go to hell if they were bad. Simple as that. And that's the immortal soul. It either goes up or down. Now, with a theology from the Bible, you have a timeline of history, and when a person dies, he or she sleeps in the grave until a resurrection that comes later on that historical timeline. Either the first resurrection, if they were converted and faithful, lived the life of overcoming at the return of Christ, or they come to life at the second resurrection, which is going to be the great white throne judgment, if they never had an opportunity. But traditional Christianity doesn't have that. Now, there are some of evangelical Christianity that believe in the return of Christ, and therefore they hold that there will be a millennium. But it isn't clear why there's a millennium, because people will go to heaven or go to hell immediately when they die. But they believe that there is some form of a millennium, at least in those cases, because they see that it's there. They don't fully comprehend its significance. I believe that we in the Church of God have a far greater clarity of mind on God's plan of salvation and all that He has for us to understand. But the point is this. Let me ask you this question. Many think that the millennium prophecy don't think that it will all be fulfilled in Christ. That's the catchphrase. Oh, that's all taken care of in Christ. And if you press them, they say it's a metaphor. The thousand-year rule of Christ is just a metaphor. A metaphor is an analogy. It's a comparison. What I've never been able to figure out is what they think it is a metaphor of. You know, a metaphor of what? They don't seem to explain that. But the question for us to consider today is, did God technically need a millennium to bring historical and future humanity to conversion and resurrection? You know, for example, He could have allowed this world as it is right now, with the church carrying on its work, to exist for however long until however many people He wanted to be born had been born, and then He could have brought it all crashing down and allowed the whole world to annihilate itself, resurrect those who are going to be in the first resurrection, and then immediately have a great white throne judgment, which would take into account all the opportunity for conversion. But instead, God chose to have that first resurrection and then a thousand-year period of time for people to live under a perfect world, in that sense, under the government of God. And I think the millennium, therefore, establishes a significant lesson in history. God established a millennium for the great harvest of mankind. We've always known that, along with the great white throne judgment. They work as a unit for that. Therefore, they provide the harvest of humanity into the kingdom of God. And the millennium, I think, though, appears to have an additional purpose. Now, let's consider this. We make or break our own personal histories by our behavior. Our personal history is broken when we commit sin. And then we repair that history by repenting, coming under the blood of Christ, and living a life of overcoming. That corrects our history. So our destination is not the lake of fire, it is the kingdom of God. The millennium will provide a historical correction for the planet's expanding population for 1,000 years. Tribes and nations break history through the aggressive use of force and fighting, as we've been looking at, thus the committing of national and tribal sins. Those historical sins need to be corrected first through punishment. Let me give you a couple examples. One is in Ecclesiastes 3. Here Solomon makes an observation. Ecclesiastes 3 is one of the most interesting and actually one of the funniest books in the Bible. Most people don't think that it's funny, though. We can explain where the funny parts are some other time. But it is funny. Verse 14 and 15 of Ecclesiastes 3, I know that whatever God does, now Solomon thought in historical terms, broad scope. I know that whatever God does, it will be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God does it, and men should fear before him. That which has already been and that which is to be has already been. And God requires an account of the past. God requires an account of the past. There needs to be a reckoning, a judgment. Let's look at the example of the Amorites in this case. Let's go to Genesis 15. Now, this is something, a comment that God made to Abraham, which was not fulfilled for 300-400 years later, when Israel came out of Egypt, wandered for 40 years, and finally entered the Promised Land. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16, this little section here. He said to Abram, this is even before Abram's name was changed to Abraham. He said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, that's Egypt, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. That happened. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. And he did. The 10 plagues, the defeat at the Red Sea, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, he said to Abram, you will go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, or not yet full, in King James Bible. The iniquity or the sins of the Amorites is not yet complete. What he was saying about the Amorites is that they're getting to the point to where I'm going to deal with them. You know, they're consistently disobeying, breaking that everlasting underlying covenant of sorts that human beings are to have with each other and toward God. And when it is complete, when my patience has been exhausted, because even divine patience, it only goes to a certain point, then they will receive their punishment. And they received their punishment when Israel came back. The Amorites came under the judgment that God instituted through the Israelites. So national punishment of modern Israelites likewise will come as the great tribulation comes to pass. In a sense, we could look at the example of the Amorites and we could think, well, the iniquity of the Americans is not yet complete, or of the British, or the Australians, or frankly of the whole world, but it will be. And the rate it's going, it will be, just as it was for the Amorites. Now, mankind has tried to fix his history without God. And let me give you some examples of that. The attempts of mankind to fix history. Marxism, which we know as communism now. Marx wrote the Communist Manifesto in the 1840s, and it was not until the 1900s that it began to be taken as a way of governing. The concept there is that there was a science of history within which the new socialist man could be perfected. That was the whole MO or modus operandi of Marxism or communism. The science of history, so the new socialist man could be perfected. They believed in what is called the perfectibility of man. That's impossible, humanly impossible. That has to have God's intervention to perfect mankind. Nazism took Marxism on a little different angle, that man and history could be perfected through social Darwinism and eugenics and race science. Eugenics means you kill off the people who aren't perfect specimens and only let the master race breed. That's what the Nazis actually did. The 20th century bled volumes of blood as a result of those two fear-based isms, Nazism and communism, Marxism. I've done some reading by a professor from the University of Hawaii, And he wrote a book, actually he's written several, but they're on a similar topic. The one that I read was printed in 1987. It's called Death by Government. His study has been the study of nations and how they have murdered their citizens. Now, these are not people that are, you know, suffer capital punishment for murder and other capital crimes. And these are not deaths that occur in battle, you know, that they kill other people in battles. These are where they actually purge their own citizens for political purposes. Rummel's research is based on the British Lord Acton's statement, power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Rudolf Rummel says power also kills. And the more power a government has, the more it kills. So these statistics, again, they're not battle deaths in war, nor are they capital punishment for crimes. They're government-sanctioned murders, political purges, and that sort of thing. Let's take a relatively modern one, Pol Pot's Khmer Rouge regime. For most of our young adults, this is like ancient history because it occurred in the 1970s. 74 to 78. One-third of the entire nation of Cambodia was slaughtered by its government. One-third. You know, how could they do that? You think, well, how many did they have? Well, they had 6 million people. Oh, you mean only 2 million died? Well, that's not so bad then. Except for the very part of the 2 million. But for a nation, think about it. For a nation, you know, it's a small nation, granted, thankfully, to slaughter or politically purge by murder one-third of their population. America is 300 million in round numbers. That would mean 100 million would be killed. Now then suddenly it begins to have significance, you see. That was called the killing fields. It was a lunatic regime, a communist lunatic regime, demonic in many respects. The USSR, or the Soviet Union, communist government murdered, on average, according to Rummel's research, 1 million Soviet subjects each year during its 70-year existence. 1 million a year were purged, just slaughtered. 2.5 million white Russians when Stalin starved them to death on purpose. That was just one of the times. Stalin, in fact, who ruled from 30, or about 17 years in the 30s and 40s, and I think into the 50s, is credited with exterminating 43 million of the total 70 million. Now, and Soviet Union suffered more World War II battle deaths than any other country in the world. On top of all this, it's amazing how they even survived. Mao Zedong's communist China. His government systematically murdered 35 million Chinese by 1987, and subsequently Rudolf Rummel has updated it to being 56 million. Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party only murdered 20.4 million subjects of the expanding German Reich during World War II. That would be German Jews, the Poles, remember, they took over Poland, Czechoslovakia, the Russians, they took over part of Russia and Ukraine, Yugoslavs, they killed 2.2 million Yugoslavs, 20.4 million. Now, the difference with Hitler is that his government killed its subjects faster than any other government in the 20th century, except it got stopped by the Anglo-Saxons and the Russians, finally. Rummel also chronicled the government murders of other nations going back even into ancient history. The conclusion number one, though, is man and his personal history without God is not perfectible. That's our first conclusion. And number two, nations and their history without God are not perfectible. There's only one way to perfect things. And how the millennium will help to do that. Let's go to 2 Peter now, chapter 3 and verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Maybe this is a cerebral way of looking at the millennium, but for one of its purposes at least. But I think it's worth the consideration and reflecting upon. Now, here's a principle of God's ability to the dual perception of time. We have a single perception of time, but God has a dual one. In verse 8 of 2 Peter 3, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day." 1 year, one day with God is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. In other words, the actual millennium is going to be like a day to God, but on the other hand, a single day is like 1,000 years to him as well, compared to the way we try to envision or understand 1,000 years. Man has had almost his 6 days, 6,000 years of broken history from the Garden of Eden forward. God has one day, 1,000 years, to counter and repair, in that sense, the history of mankind. 6,000 years of man's vain and sinful labor and 1,000 years of God's rest and labor. In 2 Peter 3, let's just down a little ways in verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements melt with a fervent heat." That is the lake of fire that's being described. "Both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, this started off being described as the day of the Lord will come. As we look at the term the day of the Lord in Scripture, we find that it applies to the last section of the Great Tribulation. We talk about the day of the Lord beginning when God's punishment begins on mankind. Satan's wrath is shoved aside. It includes then the return of Christ. That's still a part of the day of the Lord. The binding of Satan, the millennial rule, the white throne judgment, the lake of fire, and the new heavens and the new earth. The day of the Lord has an initial application prior to Christ's return, but it expands on out all throughout history. Now we go to Hebrews chapter 4 to consider one added concept here to see how the millennium can, as I'm saying, fix history, the millennium fix. In Hebrews 4, verse 1, this is a section, it goes through verse 9. It's a section that describes rest. And the word rest is used in one way most of the places, and it is a description looking back in history to the time of Joshua entering the Promised Land and then moving forward to a much larger view. We'll come to that at the end of it. "Therefore, since a promise remains of the entering of his rest," in verse 1, "let us fear lest any of you come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them," meaning the Israelites in the past, "not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Yet we who have believed do enter into that rest. As he has said, I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So here is an interesting way Paul proves the fact that as members of the body of Christ, we enter into his rest, because he quotes that those who were under God's wrath at the time did not enter his rest. Notice how that is, that's his proof, because the added conclusion that those then who are not under God's wrath do enter his rest. "Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world," God deals with history, dwells in history, "he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again, in this place, they shall not enter into my rest." So we have God's rest on the Sabbath and Israel's rest in coming into the Promised Land, and the generation that rebelled in the wilderness did not come into the Promised Land. "Since, therefore," in verse 6, "it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience," again, that was a rebellious generation that came out of Egypt, Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice. And then we clarify it in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. That's what David was speaking of in verse 7. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has not entered his rest has himself ceased from his labor as God did from his. In verse 9, though, the word rest there, and this is from the New King James Study Bible, which they actually admitted as well, the Sabbath rest mentioned in verse 9 is found only here in the New Testament. Jews commonly taught that the Sabbath foreshadowed the world to come, which we recognize as the millennium. They didn't necessarily know it was a millennium, because the word millennium, well, it's not in the Bible because it's a Latin word, and the Bible was written in either Hebrew, Greek, or a little bit of Aramaic, and it's a Latin word that means 1,000 years, but the term 1,000 years is in the Old Testament, or rather in the New Testament, in Revelation 20, where we started. So the Jews commonly taught that the Sabbath foreshadowed the world to come, and they spoke of a day which shall be all Sabbath. And that's what the millennium will be. It will be, comparatively speaking, a millennium of rest, 1,000 years of rest. It will be the new promised land, except it will be a worldwide promised land when it ultimately settles into its fullness. Nations during the millennium will live in peace under God and thus establish a new history and straighten out the crookedness of their own broken history. Now you think, so what's the value of that? You know, this is, as I said, this has been a little bit of a cerebral approach to the millennium, but there is a significance to it. Mankind has lived 6,000 years of violent history, sinful, violent history. Before we're done, those crooked places need to be straightened out. So we need a period of time, a significant period of time, 1,000 years is suitable, when man lives at peace with his fellow man and at peace with God. And that's what the millennium is designed to do. Now, when you look at the statement that is made in history from that point of view, it shows that man, the 6,000 years of man's violent era, show that man cannot live at peace under Satan's influence. The millennium shows that man can live at peace under God's direction and will. And then you say, yeah, but what about the rebellion at the end of the millennium when 1,000 years are finished? Exactly. It's 1,000 years are finished and Satan is released for a little season, a very short time, and man again reverts to what he was in the 6,000 years. It's like an exclamation point at the end of human history. The lesson is that only God's way works. Man's and the devil's way never works. And so the millennium provides the fix to history. It shows, provides a historical record for all of historical mankind to see during the White Throne Judgment. They can read the history of the millennium and say, whoa, that was a lot different than when we lived before. And then they can see the destruction that came right at the end of the millennium in that very short period of time, maybe only a period of months. And they will be able to view it from that perspective as an exclamation point that man's way doesn't work. Only God's way works. Thus, the millennium makes a huge historical statement, in addition to being the time of the great harvest of mankind. There's another passage back in Isaiah. This is chapter 26 that I think makes a good conclusion to our discussion of the millennium and savoring some other, you know, further aspects of the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 26. And it said, during the feast, I don't find that there's enough time to think of all the aspects and reflect on them of the millennial rule of Christ and the plan of God and the White Throne Judgment. So I thought I would just extend the feast thinking just a little bit with this particular subject today. So here's a song that will be sung in the land of Judah. That's how this is introduced in verse 1. We have a strong city God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. And this is blending into a millennial prophecy. And you'll note, when you read Isaiah, almost all of it is in poetry. And as poems do, they blend from one theme to another. And in Isaiah, what I normally do when I'm reading through it and I find, okay, well, this section of this particular chapter of poetry, this verse on to this verse is a millennial prophecy because of the tone of it and the description of it. So God may be talking about judgment in one verse and then inspire Isaiah in the next verse to begin to talk about his millennial rule. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous which keep the truth may enter in. When is the time when the righteous who keep the truth, when they will enter into the city? Well, the great fulfillment is during the millennium, with an added fulfillment in the white throne judgment. But notice verse 3. You will keep him, meaning God will keep him, being man, the righteous. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You will keep him in perfect peace. And you think, what's perfect peace? Well, in the Hebrew, it's shalom, shalom. It's peace, peace. We have superlatives in English. Good, better, best, never let it rest till your good is better and your better best. Best is the superlative. And so we sometimes we have endings that reflect that. But in Hebrew, you don't have the endings on words that reflect it. What they do is they repeat the word. So, for example, we talk about in the temple of God, you have the holy place. That's the main room where all the priests go from day to day and conduct their various ceremonies when it was active. And then there's this other room that's smaller that is at the back of the building. It's at the west end of the building. And that is called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, as it sometimes is rendered in English. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant originally was kept. And only one priest went there in only one day of the year. And it was the Day of Atonement, and it was a high priest that went into the Holy of Holies. Well, in Hebrew, it's not the Holy of Holies. It's holy, holy. And whatever the Hebrew is for holy. It's holy, holy, meaning the superlative of holy. The most holy place. So that's, English gets the concept, doing it that way. So perfect peace is you will keep him in peace, peace. The ultimate peace in that sense. And that's what the millennium will bring to mankind. 1,000 years of the ultimate peace that humanity has constantly sought and never got. And that's the beauty of the millennium, is a powerful statement. It has, in that sense, from a historical perspective, it fixes history and establishes a historical period of time that shows very clearly only God's way works.